So my question for you is this. Do you prefer that people know your name or don't know your name? Okay, do you like for people to know your name, or would you rather they not know your name? So go ahead, talk about that with your neighbor. Maybe you need to meet your neighbor. Okay, so I'm curious, how many of you prefer that people know your name? Let me see your hands. Okay, a couple of you. How many of you prefer people don't know your name? And how many of you don't even want to answer the question? Yeah, I see a lot of hands there. I think it all depends on who. Like, I wanted Vaughn to know my name. But I had some professors, I did not want them to know my name. You didn't know what might happen. Anyways, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to pick it up at verse 11. So Revelation 19, verse 11, and we'll read through through verse 21. So we'll finish up chapter 19 this morning. So Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. Let me know when you're there. Amen. I see most people look like they're there. All right, Revelation 19, 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great. Then I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence to us, your ministry amongst us already today in so many ways. And now as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, that our hearts would be open and receptive to you, and that our minds would be humble and obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me just kind of go over a little bit of background again. I know you're all there, but does Revelation have an S on the end of it? No. If you don't learn anything from our series on Revelation, it's that it's Revelation and not Revelations. So just practice saying it, Revelation. And now say this, Revelation 19, 11. Yeah, somebody sent me a thing on YouTube and it showed that it had Revelations 19, 1. And I couldn't believe it. Right there on YouTube, it was wrong. I mean, can you believe that wrong on YouTube? But anyway, so it's Revelation, one revelation. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and in particular, his victory. And so that's the most important thing we need to get, is that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and in particular, his victory. Now, you might be thinking, why did that need to be revealed? Well, the time the revelation was given was about AD 95. And during that time, the Roman emperor's name was Domitian. And Domitian demanded that everybody across the Roman Empire worship him. He considered himself divine. He considered himself Savior and Lord. He thought he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he demanded that all across the empire, everybody worship him. And he had temples set up in various cities across the empire where you could go and worship him and burn incense to him and pay tithe to him. And so this was the context. And if you didn't worship the emperor, then there were consequences. And the consequences could be as severe as death. One of the members of John's congregations, his name was Antipas, he had already been executed by Rome for refusing to worship the emperor. John, the writer of Revelation, the pastor of a number of churches in Asia Minor, he had been exiled, removed from his people, removed from his congregations, removed from his family, and placed in a prison camp on an island called Patmos. And so Rome could execute you, Rome could isolate you, incarcerate you in a prison camp. And the other thing that Rome could do is they could cut you off financially. So that if you didn't worship the emperor, you had a hard time feeding your family. And so no work, no place to shop. They could just cut you off financially because you didn't compromise, you didn't participate, and so no one wants to do business with you. And so they could put pressure in all kinds of ways on people to worship the emperor. And this was difficult for Christians. And it became a very dark time. It became a time of incredible threat and fear. And so in the midst of this time when it seemed like evil was going to win, that darkness would prevail, John receives this revelation to share with his people. And it's the revelation that Jesus is victorious and that Jesus is the one who is worthy of our worship, Jesus alone, and that Jesus is the one who is worthy of our lives. And that as Jesus is enthroned above, that's the throne that you need to care about, not the throne in Rome. Don't bow to Rome, bow to the one who's enthroned above. And so that becomes the revelation that the people needed to see. And through Revelation, we have seen that there have been, you know, these cycles of judgment. And we have realized that these cycles of judgment are kind of parallel to the Old Testament plagues on Egypt, where you had Pharaoh oppressing God's people, and the plagues came. God brought the plagues in order to bring justice to the earth and to set his people free and to reveal that he was the one who truly is, not Pharaoh. And so in the Revelation, it's the same thing, that we see these series of judgments, and all of these judgments are designed to show that Christ is the one who reigns. And so don't be deceived, don't be seduced, don't be allow yourself to be coerced or forced into worshiping the emperor. Overcome that, stay faithful, and even if it's at the cost of your life, you will be victorious and you will reign with Christ. So that's kind of the revelation. Now, we have been careful in our approach to make sure that we're not reading Revelation to see what tomorrow's headline is going to be. Okay, we're not trying to track this out across the centuries so that we can figure out at what place are we in the Revelation, how many more judgments are there to come, how close are we to the end. We're not reading Revelation that way. The way that we are reading Revelation is we are asking ourselves, how would this Revelation, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, how would this revelation be helpful to those people in AD 95 as they dealt with all of that fear, all of those threats, all of the seduction of Rome's wealth? How would this help them? And as we discover how it would be helpful to them, I think we've been discovering that it helps us in the same way. And so we're not trying to figure out how close we are to the end. We're not trying to use Revelation to figure out tomorrow's headlines. We are reading Revelation the way they read Revelation in terms of, how is this going to help me stay faithful to Jesus? How is this going to give me the courage that I need to live faithful and true to Christ in the midst of a world that's trying to deceive me into worshiping other gods, trying to coerce me into worshiping the emperor, trying to force me to give myself towards something that's not worthy of my life? And so that's the approach that we've been taking. Now, we have seen, you know, the throne above. We have seen cycles of judgment. The latest thing that we have seen that John has shown us is the fall of Babylon the Great. And Babylon was kind of code for the world organized against God. And Babylon, Old Testament city, it was this city that was organized against God. In AD 95, Babylon was Rome. That's where you had life organized against God and humanity exalted, in particular Domitian the emperor. And what John has seen is Babylon, Rome, fallen, destroyed, in ruins, a ghost town. And he heard the kings of the earth weeping. He heard the merchants of the earth crying and wailing. And he heard the shipping industry expressing their grief, that everything that they had bought into, everything that they'd given themselves to, it was all lost up in smoke. And God had brought God's justice to the earth. And we saw last week that as you had these groups that were wailing and crying over the loss of Babylon, there was rejoicing going on in heaven. There was hallelujah after hallelujah. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, because God had brought justice to the face of the earth rather than simply let evil and wrong continue. So as we come into finishing the end of chapter 19, you'll notice we are getting close to the end of the book of Revelation. And what we have in these next sections is kind of some final scenes of God's victory. And so look with me at 19:11, and we get kind of a scene or a couple of scenes of how this victory is. And realize that the victory is so great, so incredible, that there's not one way that you can picture the whole victory. Okay, and the best way I know how to kind of describe this is when we think about the death of Jesus. Okay, we have different metaphors in the New Testament talking about the death of Jesus, trying to capture everything that happens through Jesus' death. And so sometimes it is described as a sacrificial death, a death that atones for our sins and covers our sins. Sometimes it is seen as a death whereby there is reconciliation. Sometimes it is seen as a death whereby there is new birth and new life. And so we'll talk about being born again. And so just realize that there's no one metaphor that can capture everything that happens in the death, the cross of Jesus. Okay? And in the same way, begin to realize that God's victory at the end of history, that God's victory is so great that there's no one vision that can see the whole thing at once, that can capture the whole thing. And so what we have here in our passage today is just kind of one glimpse of looking at that victory, realizing that it can't encompass the whole thing. And so we'll get some various kind of glimpses of that as we finish out Revelation. And so 19:11, our passage is going to be divided up into three I saws. And so the first I saw is at 19:11. The second I saw is at 19:17, and the third I saw is at 19:19. Okay, so we got three I saws. 19:11, it's about a horse and a rider, and we see that. And then at 19:17, it's a dinner invitation that's going out. And oddly enough, it's an invitation to all the birds. And then 1919, we have the defeat of the beast and the false prophet and all of their armies. And so we'll work through these three I saws as our way of moving through the passage. So 1911, the first I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. And we learn more about the rider. Now, here's the first thing I want you to realize. This is a picture, and we read on through it. This is a picture of heaven opening up and an army coming forth from heaven to earth. And this army from heaven, you know, to earth, all on horseback, is led by this rider on a white horse. So I don't know how you want to picture that. I mean, I've seen some of the Marines and their amphibious units and how it opens up and everybody's coming out of the bottom of the ship and, you know, storming the beaches. Well, just imagine something like that in terms of heaven, where heaven is opening up and this army of on horseback comes rushing out and rushing down to the surface of the earth. And it's led by this rider on a white horse who is called Faithful and True. Okay, again, I don't know exactly how that's going to play out. I don't know exactly what that looks like. But in my imagination, I just see heaven open and the forces coming to make things right, to engage in battle on the earth. Battle to make things right and to establish God's justice, God's rule. And again, notice the rider. The rider's name is what? The rider is called Faithful and True. Who is faithful and true?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. And if we go back to the beginning of Revelation, Jesus is the one who gave faithful testimony. And if we look at the letters to the churches, we'll see in chapter 3 that Jesus was referred to as the faithful and the true one. And so just think about Jesus for a moment as faithful and true. And I think the first aspect, faithful and true, in terms of doing the mission of God. That Jesus was faithful even unto death. I mean, that was the mission. To go to the cross, to atone for the sin of humanity. And Jesus was faithful and true to that mission. That's how God's kingdom would come. And if we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus was tempted every such way to abort, to avert that mission and not be faithful to it. And so Jesus was faithful and true to the mission. He was true to God. He didn't say he would do one thing and then did a different thing. He was absolutely faithful, absolutely true to the mission that God had for him. Jesus is also faithful and true as a revelation of who God is. That Jesus is so obedient unto God as God's Son that to know the Son is to know the Father. And so Jesus faithfully, truly revealed who God is. And it wasn't an incomplete revelation. It wasn't a partial revelation. It was the truth about who God is. No deception whatsoever. He and the Father were one. He never operated on his own, never operated over against the Father, always fully conformed to the will of the Father. So Jesus, faithful and true to the mission, faithful and true to the Father, so that to know the Son is to know the Father. But I think there's one other dimension of that. That as Jesus is faithful and true to the Father, when we look to Jesus, we not only see the Father, but we also begin to see ourselves more clearly. We begin to see who we truly are in the faithfulness and the trueness of Christ Jesus. We have to come to terms with our brokenness. We have to come to terms with our pride, our fallenness, our sinfulness. And we also have to come to truth, or come to terms with the truth, that God still loves us. And that God so loved us that he sent his son to die for us so that we could be reconciled unto God. And so through Jesus being faithful and true, we come to see who we are, but we also come to see who we can be.
Yes.
And the new relationship that we can have with the Father, that the Father actually seeks with us through his son. And so Jesus, faithful and true, riding this horse, leading the charge, if you will, from heaven to earth to make things right. And then look a little bit further with me. So he's faithful and true. That's what he's called. With justice, with righteousness, he judges and makes war. Makes war. Can also be translated, goes to battle. And when I think about that, sometimes for things to be right, you got to go to battle. You just can't sit back. You got to engage. And so when I read this, that's kind of what I'm hearing, is that Jesus is the one who is faithful and just, and he comes to go to battle to make things right. And this is what sets Jesus apart from all the kings of the earth. That Domitian, he goes to battle, but not to make things right. He goes to battle to simply make things better for himself. Jesus is the one who is just, who is righteous. And he comes to engage whatever the cost is. He comes to engage to actually make things right, rather than, I don't know, you know what I'd be tempted to do? I think I'd be tempted to just kick it in heaven. Why get involved? Why do I want to go down there and go to war, go to battle? But see, that's not Jesus. That's not the heart of our Father. God actually desires that things be right here on the face of the earth, not just up in heaven. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. And so here at the end, we're seeing kind of the answer to that prayer, where heaven's open, and here comes Jesus riding with a cavalry, if you will, to make things right on the face of the earth. Now look with me a little bit further. Verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Go ahead, turn to your neighbor, tell your neighbor who has eyes besides Jesus that are like blazing fire. Do you know anybody with fiery eyes? Tell your neighbor who that is. And when you see fire in somebody's eyes, what does that do to you? And how often do you have fire in your eyes? And when do you get fire in your eyes? Okay, and so just to begin to think, Jesus, fiery eyes. He sees exactly how things are. And he's determined to make things right. He's not going to look the other way. Through his eyes, he's going to burn a hole through whatever's wrong and whoever's wrong. He's going to make things right, that determination. And then, you know, so we got the fiery eyes and the many crowns symbolizing his power, his royalty. He has a name on him. This is where my question came from. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Now, there are some who want to say that that name is shared with us. That name is, he's the Word of God. That's one position on it. But I kind of lean a different direction on that. That the reason why no one knows his name is because none of us can control him. And see, to have somebody's name was to be in position to kind of control them, to have authority over them, to have power over them. Police officer pulls you over. What's the first thing they do? What's your name? Have you ever asked a police officer his or her name when you get pulled over? I haven't. Usually I'm just trying to remember my own name. Okay, and so, but I want you to realize that having somebody's name is kind of a way of having authority over them. And so, especially in the ancient world, and especially when you begin to think about, you know, spiritual warfare, you know, Jesus would ask, what's your name? Okay, and so just realize that Jesus has a name that no one knows, and what that highlights is the authority of Jesus. That Jesus is beyond us. A mystery that we will never be able to fully comprehend. Yeah, that's a good way to put it, Brother Richard. You can't put it in a box, put Jesus in a box. Can't put Jesus under a label. And so, again, this is highlighting the authority of Jesus. We do have names for Jesus, but he has a name that only he himself knows, and that emphasizes that no matter how well we know Jesus, we will never be able to fully grasp him, comprehend him, control him. And truthfully, that's the kind of God I want to serve. If I have a God that I know everything about and can absolutely kind of control and manipulate, then I'm actually kind of bigger than my God. And if I'm bigger than my God, there's not much hope for me. So I need a God who is bigger than me. And so this is a way of kind of highlighting that Jesus is beyond us. And yet he comes to us and makes himself known to us, even though we'll never fully grasp the fullness of who he is. Well, let's go a little bit further. So he's dressed in a robe, and the robe is dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there's a couple of other things we need to look at here. So the robe dipped in blood. So this is one of those places where I just got to be honest with you, and I'm not sure which way to go. The experts, some of the experts say that the robe dipped in blood, it's dipped in his own blood. And what they highlight is that Jesus is the one who died for our sins. And it's through his blood that atonement is made so that we can be reconciled and we can have peace with God. And it's his blood that is actually a symbol of victory, that he was faithful and true to the mission. He went to the cross. He died for us. And so his robe is bloodstained because of his faithful and true witness, which accomplished our salvation. And so that's one way to understand it, and I buy into that. But then there's also another way to understand it, that the scriptural background here is Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6. And there Isaiah has a vision of God who comes to bring judgment to the earth, and the blood would represent the nations, those who have been in rebellion against God, and the judgment that they have received. And the image that gets used is treading on grapes in a wine press, and how when you step on the grapes, the juice splatters and will get your robe, you know, stained with grape juice. And so that was an image of judgment of God coming and kind of stomping on the earth wherever there was evil. And as God stomped on the evil, the blood of those who were committing that evil would have stained the robes of God. And so some are saying that this is what's going on, that God has reached a place where at the end, not going to tolerate evil on the earth anymore. And those who do evil, and so God comes to kind of stomp it out. And so we actually have the blood of those who have been under the judgment of God. And there's a part of me that says amen to that. And that makes a lot of sense to me, that there's this judgment. And so I'll just leave it at that. Blood of the martyrs. Yeah, I mean, you could go on with the imagery. And so just realize that with this imagery, it's pretty hard to force it into a single way of looking at it. And maybe it's kind of a little bit intentionally vague to get our minds thinking in more than one dimension. In terms of, yes, his own blood atoning for sin, but yes, the blood of judgment when we reject him. We also see that his name is the Word of God. And when I think about that, why would you call Jesus the Word? Because whatever God spoke, Jesus did. It's part of that faithful and true. That God's speech gets done through Jesus. Whether we talk about creation, whether we talk about Jesus on mission to the cross, whether we talk about that day when Jesus does return, whatever God speaks, Jesus turns it into reality. And so he is the Word. And so as God speaks, Jesus does. And through Jesus doing, we come to know what God spoke and we come to know who God is. And so he's the Word. And then this other name that's on his thigh and on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who rules. And we need to hear this, not Domitian. Now, they would have heard Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, therefore Domitian is not. What do you hear? Go ahead, tell your neighbor. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's not? And you can fill in the blank real quick. So when I fill in the blank, I think the first thing I have to fill in is Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and not me. So I think that's the first blank I have to fill in. And then I think when I listen to it and think about it a little bit more, I think Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and not all those who are running for office. That Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I kind of hear it in those types of ways. Just as they would have heard it, it's not Domitian, I would hear it in terms of it's not all of the candidates in our world. It's not all of the leaders. It's not all of the corporate leaders or the social media leaders or whoever. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And certainly, I'm not. And so, but that's who he is. And he's coming to make things right on the face of the earth. And now we're ready for ISOL number 2, and you're all grateful that it's not as long as ISOL number 1. So verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, or on the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It was considered a curse to not be buried and to have birds eat your flesh. It was a curse for disobedience to God. And so this is kind of like a curse is about to be enacted. And the angel is calling for all the birds of the air to come to this supper of God, this feast of God, and the birds are the ones who are going to do the eating, and it's all of the kings of the earth, the generals, high and low, all those who have organized against God in rebellion, they're going to be the feast. They're all under curse. And one of the things that we see is not just about the high being made low and the low being lifted up. Rather, it's the rebellious against God, whether high or low, coming under judgment for their rebelliousness. that God is no longer going to allow evil to run rampant on the face of the earth. And so it's a feast in which the curse is enacted, which judgment comes, and so all the birds are being called together to come and feast. We move to Esau number 3. Pick it up with me at verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who has performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake and burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The beast, the kings of the earth, armies gathered together to make war against Christ, to make war against heaven. And it's happening on the earth. Now, a while back we met the beast. Okay, and the beast would have been seen in their time as basically Domitian. And so one who was in charge of humanity organized against God, and who demanded that everyone be marked with his number, marked with his name, if they wanted to be able to buy or sell or survive in his world. And so it's that beast. And we also met a second beast, the beast that came up from the ground, and a false prophet. And so the false prophet trying to encourage everybody to worship the beast, just as the Holy Spirit encourages us all to worship Jesus, the true King, the Son of Man, the Son of God. So the false prophet tried to convince everybody to worship the beast in their time, to worship the emperor. And they've organized, all the kings of the earth have been gathered together for battle against not simply each other, but against Christ Jesus and his people, us. And Christ's victory is accomplished. And the beast and the false prophet, what happens to them? They are taken captive and they are thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the beast, I don't know, I think of it this way. The beast gets tossed. Okay, I probably live in sports too much. But eventually, if somebody commits too many flagrant fouls, if somebody gets too many technicals, what happens? They are tossed. Tossed from that game, never to appear again in that game. And you can get enough of those and you can be tossed from a season. And you can get enough of those and you can actually be tossed from ever playing again. The beast and the false prophet tossed into that fiery lake of sulfur, never to play again, never to deceive again, never to challenge again, absolutely tossed. And those who had been deceived by them, those who had followed them, those who had been at war with them against the rider and against the people of God, they become the supper of the birds. Now, I'm thinking about this. Do you notice the weapon of Jesus? What was the weapon? Well, his eyes, yes, he could look at you and you would melt. But what was in his mouth? A sword. Sharp, double-edged sword. His word. His truth. His faithful revelation. So, I don't know. I don't know how all this plays out. I mean, for the sword to be coming out of, I know people with sharp tongues. And I know they can cut you up and slice you up just in pieces with their tongue. Jesus, truth. The true word of who God is. that God is our maker, that we are His, that we're not self-made, that we have no right to claim worship or to claim somehow independence from God. That Jesus speaks that truth. And so I don't know when it says that the sword is in His mouth, that it is His word, I don't know what this victory actually looks like. Whether it's just Jesus coming and speaking truth and every lie being exposed and people just humbling themselves, cut to the core of who they are because they realize they've been lying and living a false life. I don't know if it's that kind of victory or if it's a victory where there actually is fighting, bloodshed, loss of physical life. I don't know exactly how to understand it. But I do know that there's something about Jesus' word that cuts us and reveals to us stuff that we might not want to look at. And it kind of slays us. But at this point, in our time, as Jesus slays us, is so that He can revive us. That we can actually live new lives. And instead of the evil being allowed to run rampant in our lives, so that we're actually aligned with the beast and will face ultimate judgment, it's like Jesus is fighting now with His word, engaged in battle with us to really expose us and slay us, not simply to destroy us, but to breathe fresh life within us. So I think about this, you know, from these different angles, and I think, okay, how would this have helped AD 95? And I think it reminds them of which word to live by. The word that comes from Jesus rather than the word that comes from the emperor. The word that comes from the emperor looks like that could be the word that could actually kill them. That if they don't bow down to the emperor, he'll call for their execution. It looks like his mouth has the sword that matters. But no, the word in Jesus' mouth is way more powerful. And it's a word that can slay us. But the crazy thing in slaying us, he actually gives us life. So that we can receive His forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and that we can be set free from all the ways that evil binds us, so that sin is no longer our master, but we can actually live righteous lives unto God through listening to Jesus and receiving His word, receiving His truth, receiving Him. I think it would have spoke to them something like that. And would have emboldened them and empowered them to keep living by Jesus rather than conforming to Domitian and the empire and the world. And I'm wondering if that's the word for us. That we need to make sure that we recognize kind of the false claims of, you know, the Domitians of our day. And realize that no, it's the word of Jesus. Jesus is the one who's faithful and true. And through His word, it may hurt, it may cut, but we can actually receive life as we accept Him. I don't know, maybe another way to look at it. Which feast do you want to be a part of? You know, do you want to be part of the feast of the birds? I don't. I don't want to kind of be under curse because I'm living in rebellion against God. I'd much rather be part of the feast to where Jesus gives Himself for me and I receive. I accept His word on my life no matter how much it might cut, no matter how much it might hurt. No matter what may need to be let go of. Yeah. Accept His word now. And in accepting his word now, I accept him now. And what I discover is that it's actually life. And he grants me his spirit to enable me to live new. So I'm no longer a feast of the birds, but I actually become part of his army that's about making things right on the face of the earth. And he gives me himself so that I could have the nourishment to do that and live that life. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, it's kind of a weird prayer, but cut us now. Speak your truth to us. Help us to receive the things in our lives that are aligned against you instead of under your lordship. You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. Speak to us, we pray. Reveal to us, show us, slay us all those things in our lives that are out of alignment with your lordship and the kingdom you are bringing and establishing. Help us, Lord, to see those places, to know those places where we have aligned ourselves with the falsehoods of this world, whether it's people, corporations, things, ideas, causes that are not worthy of our lives, not worthy of our worship, not worthy of our adherence. We pray that you would free us from those things through your sharp sword. And we pray, Lord, that not only as you free us from those things, that you would free us to live unto you wholeheartedly, complete devotion, total relinquishment, that your will might be done in our lives, that we might know the life, the hope, the joy that you have for us. Accomplish it, Lord, in our lives. Grant us courage to be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to have Vonda and the team come and sing I Speak Jesus. And as they sing, I just invite you to spend a little bit more time in prayer. We're going to take communion in just a moment, and so don't worry. But as they sing I Speak Jesus, where are those areas in your life that you really need Jesus to kind of set you free from? And then would you just spend some time in prayer about those things? If you want people to pray with you over those things, you're welcome to just kind of raise a hand and we'll come and gather around you, or maybe come sit on the front row and we'll come pray around you. I know our setup is not the best for kneeling this morning, but if you would like prayer about anything in particular, you can come and sit on the front row and be glad to gather around you and pray. But where are those places where it's like Jesus wants to slay those things in your life now so that you're not part of that feast for the birds? And so, ladies, if you would come, and I just invite you to spend a moment or two in prayer.